Our first reading this evening is from the book of Ephesians, as Reverend Jeff just said. We'll be reading chapter 4, starting at verse 17, reading through to chapter 5, to the end of verse 16. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fit for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to God. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. This is the word of God.
I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 2, just the first 10 verses. This great passage, well-known passage. I'll explain in a minute why I've chosen this one. We're going to particularly look at verses 9 and 10 and the whole idea of works which are contained in there. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. And we end the reading there at the end of verse 10. Why preaching on this? Well, I finished Ecclesiastes and preached on a couple of Psalms since then, and I'm not preaching again for a little while. So it's a one-off, but it's a passage that came across recently, and I was struck by, as I said, several references to the idea of works. Now, it's a passage we all know well. It's one I know well. But just it struck me, and I spent a little bit of time just thinking about what it says there, and thought, as I said before, preachers often do that and have a notebook in their head and put away things there for another day. And while it's not ignored, often the idea of works, as in this passage, while it's not ignored, it's often passed over as emphasis. Our greater emphasis is put on by grace and through faith. So we will focus on works, but it's impossible to ignore the context in which verses 9 and 10 occur of chapter 2. But this is true of all Bible study or of any sermon. One of the things you should always remember is, and ask yourself, whether you're listening or whether you're studying, is what's the context here? Who's in it? Where is it? What time is it? Is it a letter? Is it prophecy? Or a whole lot of questions. What is the context? A man who used to lecture us when I first went to Bible college in preaching, he had a favorite saying that if you take a text out of context, it can become a pretext. And we can use the Bible for anything. If you take something out, a verse or a word, if you take it out of context, you can get any truth you want to make up from that. But so we study it in its context. But I think that's particularly true in the book of Ephesians, because it follows a very close argument, a very logical argument. And so as I go through tonight and looking at works, I will be referring to other parts of Ephesians, not delaying in any particular part for long, but just pointing you there, and you can go to there. Of course, you know that our pastor preached on Ephesians. I meant to go and look how many sermons he preached. He preached quite a few years ago, so that resource is there. And if you're interested in Ephesians, go back and you can go over those sermons as Pastor Craig led us through this letter. So the word works is just used three times, so 3 points, which pleases every Presbyterian background. So the first point is this, that salvation is not the result of works. That's what verse 9, beginning of verse 9 says, that for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. Salvation by grace, not as a result of works. And if you like, this is the negative aspect of what we'll think about works tonight, that we're not saved as the result of works. Now, this truth relates back to what's already been written in the whole letter of Ephesians. If you think of the main purpose of Ephesians, you go back to the verse I read at the beginning of the service, chapter 1, verse 3. The great themes that all come together there are God, His grace, and the church. And you'll see those themes intertwine throughout Ephesians. And right at the beginning, Paul says, blessed be God. Why? Blessed be God for His grace. And remember even the last sermons in the couple of Psalms we did, Psalm 111, Psalm 112. We saw that the idea of blessing is the inevitable result when you take time to think about God. When you set aside time to think about God, meditate on Him, not just airy-fairy, but in His Word. He's revealed His truth in His Word so that you can know God and what duty He requires of you. And as you meditate upon the great truths of the Scripture, then the inevitable result, if you're a believer and if you know the Lord, is that you will bless the Lord. That's what blessing is. It means to meditate, think upon God, and then the result is one of praise. Think upon God's character. Meditate upon what He has done in His works and His great acts in history, and if you're a believer, in your personal life. Blessing is that response to such meditation. And as we meditate upon the being and the work of the Lord, so we have this this inevitable response will come in the form of praise and worship and love and action. And if we go through life and we are never praising God, or if we're never seeking to live for God and loving in His name, then we need to go back and question, why is that? Probably part of the issue would be that you're not meditating upon God. You're not thinking about God. You're not thinking upon what He's done as well as who He is. So here we have this idea of salvation is not the result of works, and it goes back to the great theme of Ephesians. But when we look at this book, the first three chapters of Ephesians are really about God's work of salvation, or God's work in salvation, all the various aspects. Said I'm not going to unpack all of that. You can go back and listen to the sermons. There's plenty of good commentaries, or you just sit and read chapters 1 and 2 and 3. But they're about God's work of salvation. And as we come into chapter 2, it's following on chapter 1, not just in number, but in the logic in which Paul writes. And at the beginning of chapter 2, you see why salvation is needed. Why is salvation needed? Well, you see in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, don't you? Salvation is needed because we were dead. Dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. Every human being. It says at the end of verse 2, we're the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. We all were like this description in verses 1 to 3. And verse 1 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Again, you see it in verse 5, dead in our trespasses. Also, it says we were followers of this world. We followed the course of this world, verse 2. So not only were we dead in trespasses, not only dead in sin, we followed the course of this world. We were followers of it. We were dedicated to it. And that doesn't mean we lived on earth. It means we followed the standards and the beliefs and the practices of this world in which we live, the society in which we live, the whole world in which we live. We followed it. We were part of it. Verse 2 also goes on to say that we followed the prince of the power of the air. In other words, we were followers of the devil. And you know, the whole of humanity in all the time is divided into two people. We either belong to God's people or you're of the prince Satan, the devil. And so we were dead in trespasses and sins, all of us. We were followers of this world, and we were followers of the devil. And a word I'm going to think about in a moment or two is the word walk, what it means to walk. And Ephesians uses that word very much. But when it says here, follow the world and follow the devil, it means you walked in their ways. You walked after them. You lived for them, and you lived under his authority, the authority of the devil. And you're either one, you're either of the devil or you're of Christ. And so that's why salvation is needed. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were followed this world. We followed the devil. We belonged to it. We were part of it. But that's not the end of it. It says in verse 3, also at the beginning of verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We lived in the flesh. That's the sinful human nature that we have. We followed our natural desires. And the teaching of Scripture is that every person who's born is born a sinner, born dead spiritually. I don't know who the youngest baby is. I see a pram at the back and probably the cutest person and so on. But even that person is born dead, spiritually speaking. We're in the flesh. We have a sinful human nature. And that's why salvation is needed. We needed to be rescued from that. And that's not the end. Apart from all of those, it tells us in verse 3 that we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That doesn't mean that we were born and we were really angry babies. I don't know if babies cry, but it means we were born and we were under God's wrath, because God is a God who cannot tolerate sin. And it's not that his anger towards sin is not like human anger where we lose it. God's wrath is his concentrated, in control attitude towards sin. And so this is what we were when we were born, each one of us. And if you're not in Christ tonight, you're still in that state, dead in sins. From your very nature, you're following this world. We followed the devil. We followed our flesh. And of all of that, we're under the wrath of God. So that's why salvation is needed. Ephesians 2:1-3. But then Ephesians 2 goes on to say how salvation happened. So Paul very logically sets out, the Lord sets out through Paul, verses 1-3, this is why salvation is needed. This is what we need to be rescued from. This is who we are. This is the danger we are in. And here's how it happened. Verses 4-8, it says that God, who is rich in mercy, out of God's mercy, which is his love for the needy, for the helpless. God, who is rich in mercy towards those who despise him, who live for themselves, who are under his wrath. God, who is rich in mercy, and out of his great love, made us alive. We were dead, and now we're alive. And the motivating factor is not that I'm a good person, but it was God's mercy and God's love. And he worked in me, in you, if you're a believer, and made you alive. You who were spiritually dead are now quickened, made spiritually alive. And then it goes on to say that because of God's mercy and God's great love and made alive, you were united to Christ in his death and resurrection and so on, and that you were saved by grace. As mercy is God's love for the needy, grace is God's love for those who do not deserve his love, for the undeserving. None of us deserves to be in a relationship with God. We deserve his wrath. We deserve to be cut off from him forever. But by grace, flowing from his mercy and love, God has come and saved us. And we also read in verse 7, don't we, that he saved us in kindness. We didn't deserve anything, but God was kind towards us. I don't know, most people today, I've seen even talk show hosts and others signing off the program and say, be kind. You want to know what kindness is? This is it. God showing grace is kindness. Not just be nice to people, do a nice little thing every now and again, but those who do not deserve it and those who are helpless to change their spiritual situation, God shows kindness. And then it says this salvation comes to us through faith. We'll see in a moment that it is not our faith that saves us, but faith is the instrument, the means by which God's grace and forgiveness and so on flows towards us. And all the benefits and blessings of Christ's death and burial and resurrection come to us through faith. And it's mysterious to us. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, used the illustration of a tap coming from a reservoir. He said that if the reservoir is grace and the tap is turned on, the pipes from the reservoir are the faith. It's how grace comes to us. It's how grace comes to us. And so we see in the early part, before verses 9 and 10, that salvation is needed, and we see how it has happened. And if you see that, you'll see it's all of God. You'll see it's all of God. And that is the context of this statement at the beginning of verse 9. That it is not a result of works. It's a gift of God. You're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. Even it's a gift of God. It's not the result of your works. Not the result of your works. It's particularly important, you see, to follow the letter's order and the actual logic that's flowing here in these verses. And so we ask, well, what are works? What are works? Works are simply equivalent to the things that you do. It's what you do. It's what one does. It's your acts. It's your deeds. It could be loving a neighbor. It could be praying. It could be anything. It's what you do. It's how you live one your life, how one lives his or her life. And works are usually the goal of accomplishing some specific end. Therefore, when we come to verse 9, it says, works, what you do, whatever it is, no matter how good you think it is, no matter how perfect you think it is, it can never, ever result in salvation by grace, rescue from sin, and the world, and your sinful nature, and Satan, and from being under the wrath of God. What you do can never rescue you from that. It's not the result of works. And one thing that some people have argued in church history from time to time is, well, yes, I'm not saved by my works, but faith, I'm saved by faith. No, that's not what this passage is saying. Faith itself is not a work through which you can be saved. Some people say, well, we're saved by grace, yes, but I contribute a bit. I contribute my faith. You know, God kind of wakens me up from being dead, and he says, right, you're waking now. And it's up to you to decide whether you will rest in Christ. No, God saves us by grace. It comes through faith, but he saves us by grace. It's not the result of works. It's not the result of our faith that we are saved, that we stand before the Lord as a saved person. So having said that, what applications can come out of that? Well, you and I have no grounds for boasting. You've no grounds for boasting if you're a Christian tonight. How easily even we sinners allow pride to rear its ugly head in so many ways, but we're saved by grace, not by works. It's the mark of unbelievers. It's the mark of our society. You'll hear on the news somebody famous has died and there'll be a eulogy at his funeral and say a word I hate actually is he was a larrikin and he was a really good bloke and a good family man, and saying basically this is how this man lived, and he look at his life, wasn't it a good life? But it won't save him. It doesn't rescue him from all of these sins and being dead in trespass and sin. People today say that human beings are basically good. Maybe just to get the right education, the right environment, and so on. We went to a Baptist church in the north side for a couple of years, and there was a girl there who changed courses in at university. Well, she actually was trained I think she was like an engineer, and then she went back to university to train as a lawyer. And she said the first question that the students in their cohort was asked, do you believe people are basically good or bad? And out of a class of about 20, she was the only person who said people are basically bad. That's the society in which we live. And that all is why people boast. They think they're good enough. We think we're good enough at times. But there's no grounds for boasting. We are not saved as a result of works. Remember that gospel truth we heard this morning, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can summarize the gospel in three words: God saves sinners. And here is the only genuine comfort for a sinner, that God saves you. Through all that he purposed and planned and accomplished, through his planning, through the work of his Son, and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we go through this passage, this should be a great reason for encouragement for you. Just think of yourself. Think of what you would write about yourself, what sort of person you are, and say, would that be enough to wipe out all my sin? Would that be enough to get me to heaven? Well, it wouldn't. You're saved by grace, not the result of works. And that should be a great comfort to us. The second truth we see about works here is at the beginning of verse 10. It says, we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. And here's a positive statement. If verse 9 says that you're not saved by as a result of works, if that was kind of a negative statement, well, here's a positive statement. We are God's workmanship. Some people have found when they think of this word and this idea here, they think of a helpful illustration is the idea of manufacturing goods. Maybe you think of a factory. I can't really think of modern technology concepts, so I'm still thinking industrial revolution rather than technological. But you know the idea, it's the illustration, the point. The point of a factory is to produce something, to have a product, as is much of technology. And basically a factory just has that one main purpose, to churn out that product. And that's the idea behind this word workmanship. It's what we are. We are God's workmanship. That's what it says in the Greek. We are God's workmanship. We are something manufactured by God. Something produced at the end of a process by God. Something created by God. This word workmanship is used only two times in the New Testament. Here and in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, which says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. It's a picture of creation in the things that God has made. The creation is God's workmanship. And the only other New Testament occurrence is here. We, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're saved by Christ, you are God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship. So this is the idea of creative imagery. And you see that it continues, doesn't it? In verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship and we are created. Now this word created is used 15 times in the New Testament, and it's only ever used in relation to God, in relation to Christ. Remember, a pastor started his series on Genesis chapter 1 and said the Hebrew word there, bara, the word create, it's only ever used of God in the Bible. Well, it's the same here with this word create. And it's used a few times in Ephesians. It's let me just point you to that. Ephesians 2:15 says this: by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create what? In himself one new man. God has created a new man. Not Jew and Gentile, but one new man. chapter 3, verse 9, we have the word used again, and it says, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages, God who created all things." There's the picture of the Creator God. Same word. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 24 says this, "And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God." Created after the likeness of God. God is a creative God. And one of the things He has done is He has created you as a new creature in Christ, a new believer. For it says that you've been created here, chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. It says you've been created in Christ Jesus. That goes back to earlier bit in the chapter where it says you've been made alive. You've been united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. It's in Christ, this great phrase, you're in Christ, that you've been created anew. You are God's workmanship. And here is a second great encouragement, is it not? And you should stop and begin just to think about that. When you go home, or take time to think that you are God's created work. You are God's workmanship. You see, the reason Ephesians 1 verse 3, it starts off with theology, it starts off with doctrine and trinal truths, but what is it really? It's really praise. You see, theology will always lead to doxology. The truths that we hold and understand will always lead us to praise. And when you think of what you are, you're God's workmanship, you who were dead, does that not lead you to praise? And it's a wonderful picture to meditate upon. If you just even compare you being created to the first creation of all things, remember that the earth was without form, it had no shape, it was void, it was empty, and it was darkness ruled over the deep. In a spiritual sense, you are the same. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. Have you grasped that? As it says earlier in the chapter, in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive. We were dead and He made us alive. Is there anything more creative than that? I entitled this sermon, if you noticed in the newsletter, Intelligent Design. It's not a lecture on intelligent design or what, but God has designed. He has worked, He has created, and He's created you. He's taken you who were dead and made you alive. He's taken you who were under His wrath and brought you in under His loving care. And so we're not saved as a result of works, but we are God's workmanship. God has worked. And just quickly look at the last point that He makes in the rest of chapter, verse 10. He said, "You have been created for good works." There's your purpose statement if you're a Christian. I don't know if you like, do you like purpose statements? You probably had a job somewhere. And if you're in a job in some human structure, some government department or organization or whatever, you'll have a purpose statement. It's there in a succinct phrase, why you're there to exist, what you're working for. I don't know what you think about it. But here is the purpose statement for the believer. You've been created for good works. You're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the purpose in which God has creatively worked upon you. And the order is important, isn't it? You were dead, but God in His mercy, in His love, has made you alive, has saved you by grace and through faith. And He's done all of that for good works. For good works. Just simply want to say that not only is there an end in view, but there's also not just about a product here, but there's also a process that we go through. And the process that you and I are living in now until eternity is that you're living for good works, to do good works, to serve the Lord through good works. Not to attain salvation. You've already attained that, not by your doing, but by God's doing. And as an expression of all the blessings that you have meditated upon of him and all that he has done, you live for him. But look at the amazing thing it says about these good works in verse 10. It says, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God had planned these. This phrase, prepared something beforehand, is only used here and in Romans 9:23. Not only was your salvation planned in eternity by God, go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, so are the good works that he has for you to do. I wonder, do you ever mope around and say, oh, I'm finding it difficult as a Christian? Well, God has planned and purposed, prepared beforehand, for you to do good works. And rather than that be burdensome, you should see that as being incredibly encouraging and liberating. You know, people in this world, they crave purpose in life. It's everywhere, in magazines, in media, in conversations, they will express. And if you listen closely enough, you'll see what they desire to be the purpose in life. And even when people get to the stage where they retire, they want life to have meaning. And so what's their purpose? Well, it might be to jump out of a plane and parachute for the first time in their life. Is that the purpose in life? Everybody in life has a desire to have purpose. They're seeking a purposeful life. But a purposeful life can only be found in Christ Jesus. Only in the gospel. The purpose of for life is found only in good works that God has prepared beforehand for those who are saved by grace. Where are you searching for meaning in life? Even as a believer, where are you searching? Is it in serving the Lord? And as we think of this idea of good works as being planned and that life is a purpose, just notice also in verse 10 it says, Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The little word, that's an important word in the New Testament. It literally translates, in order that. Here's purpose. In order that we should walk in them. God has prepared good works for you to do in order that you do them, is kind of the thrust of what it's saying. God has given you a purpose. He's not only saved you, but he's prepared a life for you to live in service of him. And that's why I asked Al, our brother, to read that portion from the second part of Ephesians, from chapter 4 on. There's an important word in Ephesians. It's the word walk. It's walking. And we see that expressed throughout Ephesians. These good works, that we should walk in them. To walk means your way of life, what you live, how you live. And if you go read through Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 and underline how many times it talks about walking. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a worthy manner. Your life should have a particular flavor to it, a manner that is worthy of the Lord, worthy of being a saved person. It says in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. It says in verse 6 of chapter 5, walk as children of light. It says in chapter 5, verse 15, walk as wise, contrasting the ungodly as being unwise. And time and again you'll see that. This is what God has prepared you for. You have been created to live, and you've been created for good works. What does living a life of good works look like or mean? 1 Thessalonians 4:1 tells us that a life of good works means living to please God. That's how you know whether you're a saved person, whether you're fulfilling this call upon you, that you who are saved by grace are now have been created for good works and you're walking in them. It's that you, the motivating factor in all you do and say and think is that you want to please God. That's number one in your life. What does it mean to live a life of good works? It means also living like Christ. Go and read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. Living like him. What does it mean to live a life of good works? Not only means living to please God, living like Christ, but it means living a noticeably changed life from what you were before you came to Christ. You should be able to look back in your life and see what you once were. And see some change. Not perfection yet, but see change in your life. That you have new affections and new desires within your heart. And one of the great passages is the last part of chapter 4 of Ephesians. I remember in our youth fellowship, the one I grew up in, we went every summer to south of England for a two-week holiday. And we would listen to tapes, if you know what they are. We would listen to sermons on tapes. And one of the series we listened to was Ephesians 4, verses 25 to the end. And it's really about the changed life. The Christian no longer steals. The Christian no longer shows uncontrollable anger. And you can go through that passage. Here's a changed life. Can you see a changed life? Not a perfect life, but a changed life. That's what it means to live by good works. And so we see these three aspects of works. You're not saved as a result of works. You're God's workmanship, and you're created for good works. Did you notice the flow of this passage, chapter 2, verse 1 to 10? You start by being under the wrath of God, and you end up walking for God. That's what being a Christian is. The evidence is there. There should be evidence in the presence and the practice of God's good works, God's works that he has created for you to do. They should be in your life. And not just as outward things that you do to win approval. It's not some sort of virtue signaling before God. You do these good works from your heart because you're motivated, you want to please him. You show thanks that he has chosen to save you by his grace and mercy. Are you walking in them tonight? And if you're not a believer, make sure that you rest on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have the best life here and now. And you will be with the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you for this passage, Lord. Thank you for the teaching in the scriptures about good works. It's hard for us, O Lord, sometimes to get it right. Sometimes we think that salvation is about what we do rather than about what Christ has already done. And even as Christians, O Lord, we seek to win approval by what we do. But Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that if we're not believers, that we would come to Christ, that we would see your great mercy and love. We would see your powerful regenerating work of Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be yours. And we just pray for your help by the Spirit, O Lord, to live for you, to please you. Lord, show us those ways in which we can please you, that we can be like Christ, that we can demonstrate a changed life, not worked up, but flowing from the heart that is full of gratitude for your saving grace. Thank you, Lord, for your works. Thank you for giving us a purpose for life in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.